Romans chapter 1. Before we read, we're going to bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We thank Thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful story of divine intervention in saving power in the affairs of a lost world. We thank Thee, our God, for the glories of the grace of God revealed in the gospel. And as we set out on this series of studies in Romans, where Thou hast so carefully and gloriously expounded for us the details of the plan of salvation, we pray that Thou wilt open our hearts and our minds. We ask that Thou wilt speak a word in season to every soul. We pray that we will go out of this house, Sabbath evening by Sabbath evening, the greatness of our God and in the glories of His gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, still us in Thy presence. Fill me with Thy Spirit for the preaching of Thy word. Give a hearing ear and a responding heart to all who have gathered in this place this evening. Lord, may we become more and more unconscious of the preacher and more shut in with God to meet with Thee in a real and in a remarkable and a glorious manner. We pray in Jesus' precious name through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. The Bible reading tonight will be brief because having last week started with an attempt to understand the great theme of the entire book of Romans, we start this evening at verse 1. It's always a good place to start. Romans 1 and verse 1. Where we read the words, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And the sentence is finished in verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out last Lord's Day evening, the subject of this book is the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood-bought righteousness which God has provided in Christ for the salvation of guilty sinners to be received by faith alone. The subject then, the gospel of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood-bought righteousness provided by God for believers in Christ. The whole book is an exposition upon that subject. As I pointed out last week in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, the apostle refines and defines that subject rather more narrowly, where he gives us a great statement of theme. And we took some time to look at that last Sabbath evening. Now we come to see how he reaches that theme. It's going to take a week or two to do this because, for the most part, when people are going through these opening verses of Romans, they treat them semi-topically or just linguistically, or they take them subject by subject, and each little part seems to be an island of truth on its own. There are so many great things in these opening verses that, to be honest, it's very, very difficult to resist the temptation to do that. This is some of the most glorious language and some of the most thought-provoking language in all the New Testament. However, every part of the greeting, the salutation, that's verses 1 through 7, and every part of the introduction, which takes us from verse 8 through verse 15, every part of it intimately stands related to the theme that is announced in verse 16 and 17. We're going to look at how Paul starts the epistle and how that is related to the theme. Now, when we write a letter, we normally place the name of the addressee right at the beginning. If it's a business letter, up there, although this is all being changed by the garbage of email, where the English language is being murdered more and more, punctuation is being dropped, capitalization is being dropped, and everybody, the more educated you are, the more you try to look like you're a lunatic and an uneducated idiot. But that's by the way. I didn't say any of that. Don't want to get off on that theme. But in a business letter, to this day, you still have, under the date, the name and the address of the person to whom you're writing. And then immediately you say, dear so-and-so, or dear sir, or dear madam, or, in these days, Ms. Another abomination of the English language. My, how I'm tempted to get off on a tangent tonight. Dear Ms. When you write that sort of thing, you need a bucket beside you, but dear Ms. Anyway, that's how we start a letter. And very often, usually indeed, you don't even mention your own name until the very bottom. Signed, so-and-so. And if you're a doctor, that's what people say, so-and-so, because they can't read it. If you're Mike Barrett, the same thing. Now, in ancient times, they did it very differently. Here in Romans, Paul commences the epistle, as he commences all his epistles, except Hebrews, which is a special case, by introducing himself. And then, at the end of the greeting, he addresses the recipients. So verse 1 and verse 7 supply the details of the writer and the readers. Paul, 2, verse 7, all, and he's talking about all the saints that be in Rome, beloved of God. But the fact that there are 6 whole verses that are full of important material intervening between the identity of the writer and the identity of the readers should tell us that this greeting is a whole lot more than the nominal kind of greeting that we have at the beginning of a letter. I mean, if we're writing a letter, we could be writing a letter to the greatest rascal in creation. Somebody whose very name makes us sick. And we, how do we start it off? Lyingly, hypocritically, dear so-and-so. And they're not a bit dear to us at all. It's just the way we write. Remember when I don't know if they do this in Spanish now, but in Spain, when they were writing a letter, they always signed it at the bottom where we said, yours sincerely, yours faithfully, etc. They used to put it QBSM, which meant que besas humano, who kisses your hand. Of course, there's many a hand there you wouldn't have let within 40 feet of you. But that's what you had to write. That was dictated by good manners. Now, this greeting was a whole lot more than that sort of formal hello or dear saints in Rome. It was more than a way of getting the letter started. Now, obviously, it was a way of getting the letter started, but it did a whole lot more than that. Everything Paul says in this salutation bears immediately upon the theme that he's about to lead into in verses 16 and 17. Remember what he said in verses 16 and 17. Let me simplify the theme that he's there stating. He says, I have a glorious and I have a powerful message for the world. God has revealed a perfect righteousness in Christ to be received by faith alone for the justification of guilty sinners. That's the message I have. Now in verse 1, he immediately gives us his title for this message. He calls it the Gospel of God. This is the Gospel of God. Now there are many ways in the New Testament in which the Gospel is described. I'm not sure that there's one place where it is actually defined. And I think that is by great wisdom. When you define something, you set the limits of its meaning. How can human language set the limits of the meaning of the gospel? So you have aspects of the definition of the gospel here and there, and you have description upon description. And the more you look into them, the more you realize that they really come back to the same great basic doctrines and truths. They are not competing descriptions. For example, John 3:16 is a glorious, almost definitive description of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the more you look at that, the more you understand why Martin Luther looked on that text as a little Bible. Because the more narrowly you look at John 3:16, the more you see that it has almost all the elements of Scripture in it that you need to have for an understanding of the gospel. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained, but was in these last times revealed for you who do by him believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. He's giving us a wonderful description of the gospel. And again, so full as to approach being a definition. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. What he is giving us is a wonderful summary of the gospel. And as you look at all these summaries and descriptions, you'll find that they overlap to a great degree, and they cover the same doctrinal area. But here in Romans, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, while he's writing a pastoral epistle, he's writing as a pastor. He's writing with a burden for the saints of God, that he may lead them into a deep knowledge of what they are and have in Christ. While that is true, yet he is giving the most precise, if we could use the word, the most scientific analysis of the gospel anywhere to be found in the Word of God. And here he defines it as the gospel of God. And I want you to keep that in mind as we proceed to consider it. Now, when he makes that claim for this message, understand what he's saying. What is this doctrine of release from the guilt of sin and being clothed in righteousness without doing anything at all to merit it, but by faith alone in the merits of Christ alone, whereby his righteousness is imputed to you? What is this doctrine? It is the gospel of God. It is not something on the periphery of the Christian revelation. It is not something that is secondary in the Christian revelation. It is the very essence of the gospel of God. And it is impossible to be preaching the gospel unless you are preaching that Paul herein expounds. Now that's easy for me to say, but I want you to know, because I am very much aware of what I'm saying, that statement nullifies the right of most of what is being preached in pulpits across the world today to be called the gospel. Understand that. The fact that a man gets up and says, I believe this Bible is the inspired word of God, does not mean he's preaching the gospel. The fact that a man could go down the list of statements of doctrinal truth that have been adopted, say at the World Congress of Fundamentalists, and I'm not saying that to denigrate that list. I helped to have it put on the floor and signed it myself. I'm all in favor of it. But the fact that a person can checkmark each of those great doctrines does not say that when he preaches, he's preaching the gospel. Paul is saying here, this is the gospel of God. He's being very narrow. If you want, he's being very intolerant. You'll find as we go on that that's a mark of truth. It does not tolerate error. And it does not tolerate deviations from itself. This is the gospel of God. Now, having made such a claim, it is very natural that he should immediately take great pains to establish his authority for teaching it. And so he introduces himself. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, if anyone could speak of the glory and the power of this gospel, surely it was Paul. Paul was the very last one you would ever expect to hear preaching a gospel of grace through faith without any merit of human works whatsoever. Paul, by upbringing, by profession, was a proud Pharisee, steeped in a religion of works. And sure, there was a time when he was absolutely confident that he could satisfy God with his personal obedience to God's law. There was nobody among all the Israelites on earth in his day more religious than Saul of Tarsus. Describing himself before as he was before his conversion, Paul said, I lived after the straitest sect of our religion, a Pharisee. I lived after the narrowest definition of a Jew. I was a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, he gives his pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was his testimony. Looking back in those days, as we'll discover when we get to chapter 7 of this book of Romans, chapter 7 and verse 9, he looked back in those days and he says, I was alive without the law once. In other words, he was saying there was a time before the law of God did its real work of convicting me. There was a time when I was at ease in my conscience, in an imagined state of goodness and security. There was a time when I sat back and I could say, I am blameless. I keep the law of God. and God must be mighty pleased with me. That's where he was. But the gospel destroyed all such fancies. Once God showed him the full force of the law, we're not going to get into that tonight in detail, but it's interesting, the part of the law that God used, thou shalt not covet. I think I could make a good case that the breach of that one commandment is the basis of every other breach of God's law. But certainly God convicted him on this particular command, thou shalt not covet. And Paul realized that the law went beyond what he did with his hands. The law went beyond where his feet took him to the synagogue or to the temple. The law went beyond what he said. And it went to the very depths of his being where no one could see. And it made him understand that despite all his religiosity, there was a heart in him that lusted after sin. And then it dawned on him what we call the spirituality of the law. It dawned on him that the law was not external. The law probed to the very depths of his being. And all at once, the man who said, I was alive, I felt completely comfortable. I felt completely at ease with myself. I felt rather proud of myself. Suddenly he realized he was a vile, filthy rascal. As he later described himself, the chief of sinners. Once the law did its work, it put an end to all his self-righteous sense of security. He saw his sin. And in seeing his sin, he saw his need of a righteousness that he knew he could not provide. He saw them, this is the glory of the grace of God. He saw them that God provided the righteousness that he needed in the person and through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he stood justified, declared righteous by God in the light of his law, through faith in Christ alone, without any works of his. So Paul is saying, look, this is a gospel I have personally proved. This is not a theory. This is not some academic talking to you. This is Saul of Tarsus converted to Christ to be Paul the Apostle. I have proved this. My own heart and life. That's why he immediately goes on to describe himself as the servant or bond slave of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was his Savior and his Lord. He's saying, in effect, that he owed everything to Christ's work on his behalf. And thus, this is the important part, thus, the gospel he preached had to be all about Christ, who he is, what he did in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Paul knew very well that the Jewish rabbis spoke glibly of human merit. He knew that they even described circumcision, the sign of the Mosaic economy. They describe circumcision as equivalent to obedience to the entire law of God. That was in many ways, a very comfortable and easygoing religion. Circumcised at 8 days old, equivalent to keeping the whole law. Anybody could have a great righteousness if it's defined like that. But Paul realized this religion of human merit is a man-made religion. God never gave any such message to either Jew or Gentile. And Paul had abandoned all such follies and now was given over to teach nothing but a pure gospel of justifying grace. and he did so by Christ's command. Point he's making here is, I didn't invent this gospel. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I didn't invent this gospel. He gave it to me by direct and definite revelation. Writing to the Galatians, which in many ways is a companion epistle to Romans in that it deals with the doctrine of justification rather fully. But writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of or by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, that is, by any man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the remarkable thing about Paul the Apostle. There was no apostle who taught him the gospel. Nobody led him into the depths of this understanding of the gospel. He never spent an hour in a Bible class where anybody expounded it. He said, I never received this from man, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Romans 1 verse 1, immediately he goes on to say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. That's his testimony. Christ appointed him as his apostle and set him apart. Notice the words, separated unto the gospel of God. Christ called him as his apostle and set him apart to take this gospel to the Gentile world. It's interesting to me that the New Testament notes a threefold separation of Paul by divine grace. In Galatians 1:15, he said, God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Then secondly, Christ separated me unto the gospel of God. That's the force of Romans 1, verse 1. When he met Paul on the Damascus Road, he spoke to him and he gave him his commission. We read a little of this at the communion table this morning. But in Acts 26, 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus said unto the Gentiles, now I send thee to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. And after that, he goes on to make the statement we considered at the communion table, that he had continued in obedience to that, teaching nothing but what Moses and the prophets did say, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that would rise from the dead, and that he should give light to the people of Israel and to the whole world. It was Christ who separated him unto the gospel. God separated him from his mother's womb. God's Son separated him as a preacher unto the gospel the day he saved him. And the Holy Spirit confirmed this to the church in Antioch. We read in Acts 13, verse 2, he said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So Paul testifies, it is this authority that I am claiming. It's this authority of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that constituted me an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when he called me and made me an apostle of Jesus Christ and commissioned me to take his word to the world, he gave me no other message to preach than this message of a free justification by the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. He separated me unto the gospel. And not only, Paul would say, did he separate me from the mass of lost humanity, he did that, but he also separated me from all that I once prized as a Pharisee. And he shut me up to this message of the gospel of God. So much so indeed was this Paul's testimony that twice in this epistle, chapter 2, verse 16, and then in 16, verse 25, he calls this gospel of God my gospel. But, says Paul, I am a called apostle. I have this gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that my gospel is not a peculiarly Pauline gospel. You see, Christ didn't give his disciples or his apostles different gospels. What Paul means here is this. His is the gospel of one who's called to be an apostle, and therefore it is the message of all the apostles. What he's emphasizing is it's an apostolic message. So when you look at this first verse and see what Paul is saying, the message is that this glorious and powerful gospel of justification on the merits of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone is the one and only divine, authentic, and apostolic gospel. That's why when I give you the outline booklet under the salutation, verse 1, the first point Paul makes about his theme, this is the gospel of God, the one and only divine, authentic, apostolic gospel. Now let me just take a moment or two to explore what that means. I don't think you do yourself any favors by jumping over the first parts, the foundational parts of an epistle, too quickly. So let's think of what that means. Some very simple but very theologically very far-reaching truths. Number one, the New Testament teaches only one gospel. Now that sounds like a truism. I mean, who would doubt it? The fact remains that it's a truth that has come under attack from both wings. There are many liberals who attack it, and there are many conservatives who utterly disagree with it. Many liberals still reflect a school of ideas that goes way back quite a considerable time in historical theology, and it's the Tubingen school. And they construct their view of New Testament and post-apostolic history on the basis of an imagined controversy, a division between Paul and Peter. I don't want to go into the details of their theory, but they would even go so far as to be able to tell you what is canonical scripture and what is not canonical scripture, according to whether they feel they are able to read this division into it. They will tell you that it wasn't just a difference of emphasis. Wasn't just that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. They will tell you that really there was a fundamental disagreement between Paul and Peter in their view of the gospel. What constituted the gospel? And the whole idea behind it is that this emphasis of Paul on justification belonged to him, and it really was just one division of the church, but that it was not the gospel. Then there are others who are far from being liberal in the dispensational school. Many of them are moving from this, thank God, but there are still those who cling to the notion of a number of gospels. And they distinguish, for example, the content of the gospel of the kingdom from the gospel of the grace of God that is now preached to the world. And they make both of these to be different again from the everlasting gospel, which, as far as I can read in dispensational literature, is neither everlasting nor a gospel. Doesn't have within it one word of gospel light or hope. Any writer I've read talking about it tells you that it is merely a declaration that God is great and he is the creator and he is to be feared and he is to be obeyed. Period. That's the gospel. God help us if that were the gospel. Where's the gospel in that? For a poor, vile, fallen, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Where's the light in that? Where's the hope in that? Where's the redemption in that? It's not there. But we are told the gospel of the kingdom is different from the gospel of the grace of God, which is different from the everlasting gospel. Now, these different designations of the gospel are important, and they emphasize each one of them a peculiar aspect of the gospel, but it is the one gospel with its various aspects. Remember what I said at the beginning? You cannot define the gospel. You cannot circumscribe the gospel within any form of human language or words. It is as infinite in its wisdom and power and glory as the God who gave it. So these are aspects of the one gospel. But Paul lays it all to rest. Speaking to the elders at Ephesus, according to Acts 20, verse 24, he describes his ministry as being one to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He says, I preached the gospel of the grace of God. What was I preaching? I was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They are one and the same gospel. There is only one gospel in the New Testament. Second, this gospel is God's gospel. It's not man's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. He calls it mine simply because it had taken possession of his soul, but not his because he spawned it. It is God's gospel. God is the source of this gospel. This gospel is not the product of theological evolution. This gospel is not the product of human discovery. This gospel is the pinnacle of a progressive revelation of God's saving truth. It's not a theory of some school of philosophy. It is the truth of a divinely conceived and divinely executed plan. God is the source of this gospel. Not only so, but God is the substance of this gospel. The gospel is not a statement about man's thinking about God. And let me be very specific about this. The gospel is not a statement of man's duty to God. Understand that. I get a little worried about some of the emphases that come out from good men who are led away. You know all this controversy going on at the moment about posting the Ten Commandments in schools. Now, I'd be very happy to have the Ten Commandments up in every classroom. But I'd be even happier if you could put the Ten Commandments up and then put the gospel of Jesus Christ right beside it. I get a little worried when I hear well-meaning preachers say, if only we had the Ten Commandments up there, and as if this were going to answer every problem, and these kids would see the Ten Commandments, and they would start obeying them. Don't you believe it? The Bible says the very opposite. Paul said, when I came to see the commandment said, thou shalt not, it had the effect of stirring me up to go and do the very thing that it told me not to do. Such is the depravity of human heart. People do not get saved by the Ten Commandments. Now, I believe, as many of you remember, I preached a fairly lengthy series of messages on the law and the commandments. I believe in the Ten Commandments, and I believe in their constant and abiding validity to this day as a rule, a standard of life for the people of God. Believe that. But there's no saving effect or content in the Ten Commandments. None whatsoever. How often have you heard this statement? I heard it on radio. And I'm not being particularly critical of any individual, for I don't know who said it, and I don't know what program I heard. In fact, to be quite honest, when I'm driving along in the car, if I hear something on radio, I'm half out of it. It's just noise. But I did pick this up. The message was very simple. You know, There are rules to live by. There are rules for everything. I mean, you buy a computer, you get a book of rules. Would help me if I would open them now and again. My wife tells me, quoting that Shakespearean line, "When all else fails, read the rules." I don't usually do that. But whatever you buy, there's a book of instructions. And I heard the preacher say, and that's what the Bible is. It's a book of instructions. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. There wasn't a word of gospel content. This is going out to I don't know how many thousands of people. This is God's book of instructions. You follow the instructions and you'll get to heaven. That is heresy. And it wasn't coming from a heretic. But that's heresy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not in its substance a statement of human duty. It's God's gospel. It's a statement about God. It's the statement of God's purpose, of God's action, of God's provision for guilty sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, without any merit whatsoever on their part. A minute ago I said something and I disagreed with in a dispensational notion of different gospels. Glad to be able to quote the father of the dispensational school, John Nelson Darby. J.N. Darby, in his synopsis of the books of the Bible, is speaking about the gospel of God, and he says something that I was delighted to read. He says he calls it the gospel to which he was set apart, the gospel or the glad tidings of God. The Holy Ghost presents it in its source. It is not, says Darby, it is not that which man ought to be for God, nor yet the means by which man can approach him on his throne. It is the thoughts of God and his acts, we may add, toward man, his thoughts in goodness, the revelation of him in Christ his Son. He approaches man according to that which he is and that which he wills in grace. God comes to him. It is the gospel of God. This is the true aspect. The gospel is never rightly understood until it is to us the gospel of God, the activity and revelation of his nature and of his will in grace toward man. And I agree with Mr. Darby down the line there. It's a great statement. It is the gospel of God. Thus the gospel of God and of his grace reveals both the righteousness of God that delivers believers from the wrath of God according to the righteous judgment of God, and it secures those believers to enjoy the glory of God for all eternity. It is the gospel of God. He's its substance and he's its supreme end. Why did God give us the gospel? You ever ask yourself that? Why did God give the gospel? Why did God send his Son to die? Oh, we may glibly say, to save us from our sin, and that is true. I say we may glibly say it because we too often say that without thinking through the end of the story. But why would God want to save guilty sinners from hell? Why would he want to do it? He doesn't need to do it. When the angels fell, what did God do to save fallen angels? Nothing. Nothing. God never moved a finger to save a fallen angel. So why would he save man? The answer is his own glory. his own glory. Nothing more glorifies God. There's nothing in all the creation in this universe, nothing among all the heavenly bodies, nothing in the angelic creation, nothing in heaven itself that so glorifies God and his wisdom as the work that he has done through Jesus Christ in saving guilty sinners. Romans 11:36 says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. He's the supreme end of this gospel. When you get to the very end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, verse 25, having expounded and expounded and expounded and expounded until he had come to the very end of his exposition, how does Paul finish it all up? Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the command of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience to faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This is the gospel of God. He is its source, its substance, and its supreme end. Third, this gospel is witnessed by the unanimous testimony of Christ's apostles. As I pointed out, when Paul says it's my gospel, he doesn't mean it's mine as distinct from the other apostles' message. It's mine in perfect unity with the rest. So that liberal construction of the Tübingen school is a satanic lie. Paul and Peter preached the same Christ and the same gospel. They didn't disagree at all. Second, you'll have heard a lot about the so-called disagreement between James and Paul. Right? It's purely imaginary. J. Gresham Machen was right when he summed it up, and he said that the works that Paul condemns are not the works that James commends. And the faith that James condemns is not the faith that Paul commends. In other words, they are speaking of different things. There's no disagreement between them. But there's actually something more here. I was fascinated to read a finding of Bishop Lightfoot, who noted that in the days of the apostles, the Jewish rabbis in their various writings made great use of the Old Testament statement concerning Abraham's faith being accounted to him for righteousness. And they were working this into their whole theory of human merit. And Lightfoot, I think his investigations were very, very fruitful, because they point out a very important thing, that Paul and James were opposing different Jewish errors on the general subject of merit. They were not correcting a distortion of the other apostles' teaching about the gospel. In other words, Paul was not correcting how somebody was distorting James's message. James was not correcting what somebody was distorting about Paul's message. Each of them was correcting how the Jews, in different ways, were distorting the Old Testament truth that God counted Abraham's faith to him for righteousness. When you read Paul, what's he opposing? He's opposing the Jewish notion that justification is on the ground of personal obedience to the law. That it was on the ground of being circumcised. The Jewish rabbis had a theory, they had a doctrine, that Abraham sat at the gate of hell to prohibit anyone of the circumcised from ever entering into hell. That's the kind of thing that Paul was opposing. That justification is on the ground of human merit or a mere external connection to the church of God on earth. When you go on with me in this book of Romans, he is so powerful in that exposition that the Jewish objector comes back in chapter 3 and says, what advantage then is it to be a Jew? If what you say is true, where's the advantage in being a Jew? They couldn't get over this thought that salvation was by merit or by the mere fact of their being a Jew. That's what Paul was combating. He's saying it's not by works. Works don't enter into procuring your righteousness. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, James, on the other hand, was opposing the idea that what was able to justify, the faith that justified, was a mere doctrinal assent to the great orthodoxy of Judaism, namely that God is one. In James 2:19, he makes that clear. He says, you believe. In other words, he's defining their faith. You believe that God is one. And the idea is you think because you believe that, you're a Jew, you believe that, therefore you must be justified. You've heard you're justified by faith. You've heard the rabbi say that Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. You believe this, you have faith, therefore you're justified. Even though your belief has no effect whatsoever on your life, even though you live in sin and selfishness, just because you believe God is one and you can recite the great creed of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you think you must be saved. That's why he says the devil believes. The devils have no doubt as to an orthodox theology. The devil believes that God is one. But it doesn't save him. You see, there's no distinction. There's no disagreement between either Peter and Paul or James and Paul. I don't want to get into the details of the theory I've already criticized somewhat. But the claim that Paul preached a different gospel from the other apostles is spurious. The claim that the other apostles kept on preaching a gospel of the kingdom while he had received the great secret, the mystery, as it's expounded, for example, in the prison epistles, especially in Ephesians and Colossians. Or the theory of E.W. Bullinger and the greatest dispensationalists, I mean greatest in the sense of the most consistent, that Paul himself preached the gospel of the kingdom right up to the end of the book of Acts. And only after that did God let him into the real secret about the church, and then he started preaching a different gospel. Has no basis in Scripture. Many reasons for saying that. It's inconceivable, totally inconceivable, that the Lord would leave a major portion of the New Testament church without this truth of the that is fundamental to what, according to what we're told, to New Testament Christianity. It's impossible to believe that God is working out two eternally divergent purposes for Israel and the church, and never the twain shall meet. As I say, I'm delighted that there are many brethren in the dispensational camp who are coming away from this. The progressives, I don't know how far they've progressed, and I don't say that sarcastically, I just don't know where it's going to end. But I wish them well in their journey. And I hope they keep on journeying. And if they keep on journeying, they'll soon be right beside me. in covenant theology. Paul never preached any gospel but the one he's preaching here. And he explicitly states Peter preached the same gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15:11, he says, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Preach all the same gospel. To the Galatians in chapter 2, 6, he speaks of speaking with Peter and the other Jerusalem apostles. And he says, in conference, they added nothing to me. When you hear Peter preaching in Acts 15, verse 11, he sounds very much like Paul. He says, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And then when you read his epistles, what is he stressing and underlining? The very same truths that Paul is stressing here in the book of Romans. The divine sovereignty and salvation. The centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Redemption by the blood of the Lamb. Christ's resurrection is the ground of our hope. The exaltation of the ascended Christ to the place of supreme power at the right hand of God. That's in Peter just as clearly as in Paul. And when he comes to sum up his message, he calls it the gospel. Just as Paul calls his the gospel. He exalts faith as the instrument that receives salvation. He sees faith as obedience to the gospel, just as Paul does. And he speaks of believers as the temple of God. And it's his way of describing and defining, as Paul did to the Corinthians, our union in Jesus Christ. So each apostle expounds the same gospel in terms particular and peculiar to the needs of his readers. But it was the one apostolic gospel after all. And that leads to the final remark. And how far-reaching this remark is. It is the faithful adherence to and preaching of this gospel that marks a true servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. What marked him as a servant of Jesus Christ? He preached this gospel. Writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, we preach Christ. We preach Christ. In chapter 2 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, verse 2, he says, I determined, speaking about when he came among them, to declare the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. The verb to know there, obviously, has the meaning of make known. When Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you, he obviously knew a whole lot of things among them. He knew of their needs. He knew of their divisions. He knew of this. He knew of that. He knew of the other things. But when he came to preach, he said, I have only one message for you. And that is Christ and him crucified. In chapter 9 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now understand what this is saying. There can be no true Christianity where there is no steadfast adhering to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. The Church of Rome makes much of the marks of the true church. They are usually four in number. And one of them is what they call apostolicity. In Roman Catholic terms, that means they think a clear line of succession from the apostles to the present pope. Of course, that is manufactured history. Hans Christian Andersen is nearer to history than that one. But that's their theory. They imagine that that constitutes apostolicity. We have a whole line of people And each had the hands of the ones, bishops consecrated by one pope laid hands on another who became a pope, and he laid hands on other bishops, and they laid hands on others, and so on down the centuries. You've got this apostolic succession. But you know, true apostolic succession does not lie in some imaginary line from Peter to John Paul II. True apostolic succession lies in faithfulness to the apostolic message. After all, even if they could, which they can't, but even if they could show you that there is an unbroken linkage all the way of one man laying his ungodly hands on another, how would that stand up against the word of Paul if any man or even an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel unto you than this one? Let him be accursed. How would their apostolic succession stand up to that? Ah, we're now in serious water because we're talking about popes who say that they are successors of the apostles, but they preach a message that Paul has anathematized. And by the way, the Council of Trent, after quoting, well, you would think it was a quote of Romans 3:28, after an almost verbatim quotation of the Apostle Paul, they say, let him be accursed. You believe this, you're accursed. So you've got a double curse here. Paul has cursed any who don't preach what he preaches. And the Council of Trent has cursed Paul for daring to preach what he preached. No, there's no Christianity where this gospel isn't preached. I know what I'm saying there. There's a great controversy going on in our local press at the minute. A lot of irate Roman Catholics writing in about these bigoted fundamental Baptists who have the audacity to want to see Roman Catholics saved. I say, God bless the Baptists. Keep at it. But they're writing in anger. Do these people not know history? Do they not know we go all the way back to the apostles? Do they not know that their Baptist churches are just an offshoot of our great Catholic church? Truth is, the Church of Rome is neither Catholic nor Christian. It has abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in saying that, honesty compels me to say that Paul's gospel does not get much of a welcome in most of the churches of Protestantism either. This is the gospel of the apostles. The mark of the early church was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles warned about departing from this gospel. Anybody who preaches any other gospel, he may be a minister of the church, but he is not the servant of God. Some of you young men profess to be called of God to preach. That is a very solemn and a very serious claim to make. But I want to tell you, if God has called you to preach, whether he's called you to a Baptist church, a Bible church, a Presbyterian church, or whatever kind of name you want to give to it, he has called you to preach this gospel. You make sure before you ever get behind the sacred desk that you have got through this book, especially the book of Romans, until it has saturated your soul, until you know this gospel, until it burns in your bones, until you would rather never preach than preach any other message. God has not called you to be a slick PR man. God has not called you to seeker-sensitive religion. God has not called you to the various idiocies that masquerade as gospel preaching today. God has not called you to be a sob storyteller. God has called you, and you can use good illustration to this effect if you have the ability, but God has called you to be a preacher of the gospel of a free justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, without works. And as we go through this book, you will see how that touches every part of life. When you get that gospel, like Paul, you'll have the answer for the guiltiest of heathens. When you have this gospel, you have the answer to the most pharisaical and self-righteous of the religious crowd. When you have this gospel, you have the answer for Christians who are struggling with inbred sin. If you have this gospel, you have the answer that gives assurance to people who are battling doubt. When we get to chapter 5, you will see how the whole doctrine of Christian assurance is based on this understanding of the gospel. I tell you, my friend, you know nothing. You know nothing until you know this gospel. The one and only divine, authentic, apostolic gospel of God in Jesus Christ. May God burn it into our heart that we also will be able to say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For I tell you, once you've got a grip of this one, or better still, once this gospel gets a grip of you, you realize there is no greater privilege in the world than the privilege of making it known. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that this gospel of the apostles, this one and only gospel, is the gospel of God, and it is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we pray, use this gospel to crack the hard shell of self-righteousness of some, and oh God, leveling their souls in the dust of conviction, breaking their pride and bringing them to a deep felt humility, we pray that thou wilt conduct them to Christ. God, have mercy on sinners tonight. And Lord, use this gospel to encourage and edify and assure and empower those who trust Christ as Savior. God grant that with this burning like fire in our bones, we will go forth unafraid of any man, in the face of any foe, to let Christ be known. God, bless thy word to our hearts. How we thank thee that there are many here tonight who have a testimony just like Paul's. And look back to the time when they had their Damascus Road experience. when grace reached them and grace saved them. Lord, we thank Thee that a sea of people, we're now bond slaves of Christ. What freedom it is to be a slave of the Savior. Lord, take us up and use us mightily for Jesus Christ and His glory. So answer prayer. And as we separate one from another, let us go our several ways in the clear assurance and security and joy of the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.